time believing certain people are good with God. We need to remember what the Pharisees forgot. Although people might still be on their backs after meeting Jesus, they are already forgiven. They are on a journey with God, and He is doing something on the inside. Dad, help me. After calling out the Pharisees, Jesus healed the man's body. It was dramatic, epic, memorable, and it made his point even clearer. He is God. Therefore, He can forgive sins and heal bodies. He does the hard part, the impossible part. All we can really do is bring people to Jesus. It is Jesus who forgives, heals, gives purpose, saves, and restores. When I did my Volcano Science Fair project back in the fifth grade, I remember watching my classmates walk in with their projects. My volcano was a disgrace to volcanoes and science fairs everywhere, but some of my friends had projects that looked way too good to be the product of a fifth grader. One kid had a solar system with black lights, fans, and theme music. Another guy had a volcano that actually erupted. I asked them, "How did you pull those off? They look amazing." They all had the same reply. "My parents helped me." I remember thinking, I should have asked my dad for help a long time ago. This was too much to do on my own. I also should have started my project earlier than 12 hours before it was due, but that's not my point. My point is that when it comes to people, we need to ask God for help. It's too much to do on our own. No matter how much planning, preparation, or work we put into people, we can't control the outcome. God has to do the work in their hearts. We are called to help take people to Jesus. He is the only one who can bring life and hope to a world in need. Part 3. Church, the mission of the believer. In the first section of this book, we looked at the scandalous message of Jesus, His grace, His acceptance, and His love for everyone. Our good intentions and good efforts could never be enough, but He is enough. He is more than we deserve, and He is all we need. Then, in the second section, we talked about God's passion for the world and culture we live in. God is an active God. He's obsessed by a love for humanity. That's why He sent Jesus to save the world and to restore the world to friendship with Him. Now, I want to take several chapters to look at our calling as followers of Jesus, as the church Jesus established. If Jesus is the friend of sinners, and if He loves the world so much that He gave His life to save us from sin, what does that mean for us? What is our response? What is our calling? Simply put, the role of the church and each of us is to be the friend of sinners. It's not to get people saved. Only God can save. It's to allow Jesus' love to flow through us to other people. In the next few pages, you'll learn some practical keys to being the kind of friend Jesus was. It's a lot easier than you might think, and it's incredibly fulfilling. There is nothing in all the world like seeing someone find freedom and forgiveness in Jesus. Chapter 8. Welcome to the Neighborhood. I lived in Tacoma, Washington until I was 14 years old. Even after all these years, I have vivid memories of several of our neighbors. There was one kid in particular, a bully who beat me up regularly. I'll call him Aaron. I'm changing his name to protect the guilty. I did my best to keep peace, to avoid conflict, but it didn't seem to help. He found me and pummeled me all the time. I used to go home after my encounters with Aaron, the bully, and tell my dad about him. He would say, "Rich, you've got to love Aaron with the love of the Lord." I remember thinking, the love of the Lord? What does that even mean? Another neighbor, an older gentleman we'll call Tom, also stands out in my nightmares, or memory. He was the stereotypical grumpy neighbor, and apparently I was his Dennis the Menace. I'm convinced he stood vigil at his window, silently daring neighborhood kids to tread upon the corner of his yard. The instant we did, a gravely voice would holler from somewhere unseen, "Get off my grass!" My cousins and I would conduct experiments, stepping into his yard at different times of the day, just to see if he was watching. He always was. Every single 4th of July in my entire childhood, Tom called the police to report we were lighting off fireworks. We were, of course, but so was everyone. We were celebrating independence, freedom, and American pride, and the logical way to do that was to blow stuff up. He never got it. He called the cops every time. When I complained to my dad about Tom, Dad would say, "Rich, love him with the love of the Lord." So I would try my hardest to love him, only to give up and settle for resenting him silently. There was an old song we used to sing in church that used that phrase, "I love you with the love of the Lord." You'd usually smile at the person next to you while singing, as if you were telling them how much you love them. Not romantic love, of course. It was strictly the love of the Lord. But it was a little creepy, to be honest. I assumed that was what Christians said when we were trying to tolerate someone we didn't like. Only God could love a person like that, so we said, "I love him with the love of the Lord." I thought it was Christian code for, "I can't stand that person, and I wish the Lord would take him now." My grandparents were also our neighbors. They lived right next door to us. And unlike Aaron and Tom, they were amazing. My grandmother taught me piano. She cooked for us. My grandfather drove us to school every day. They were the best. When I knew I was going to be in trouble for something, I'd run over to their house. "Nana, Mom's going to beat me up." Grandma would fight my battles for me. It was awesome. I loved going to their house. Best neighbors ever. My memories of our Tacoma neighbors have always colored my understanding of a famous parable Jesus told. It's usually called the parable of the Good Samaritan, but it could have also been titled, "Who's My Neighbor?" Here's how the Bible records the parable and its context in Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37. "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' He said to him, 'What is written in the law? How do you read it?' And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live.' But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' Jesus replied, 'A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him, bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." English Standard Version. Jesus told the lawyer the entire law. In other words, everything needed to live holy and please God was summed up in 2 commands. Love God and love your neighbors. Verse 27. When I see that, I immediately think of my grandparents. What's not to love there? They were the best. Of course I love those neighbors. The rest of my neighbors, not so much. Which, of course, sparks the question, Jesus, who are you talking about exactly? Which neighbors? Because there are neighbors and there are neighbors, if you know what I mean, Jesus. The lawyer had the exact question, and the parable of the Good Samaritan was Jesus' reply. There's a good chance you've heard this story if you've been in church for any length of time. I'd like to invite you to re-examine it with me, though, in light of our overall theme that Jesus is the friend of sinners. Here's why. If we try to love the interesting people in our lives the way I tried to love Aaron and Tom, we'll probably be as frustrated as I was as a kid. How do you love people when they beat you up and call the cops on you all the time? Is it just a matter of singing, "I love you with the love of the Lord," and continuing to resent them in your heart? I think there is more to it than that. The answer to loving our neighbors is found in understanding God's heart toward humanity. We have to see what motivated him to take the initiative to be a friend of sinners. Neighbors at war. To understand the full impact of this story on hearers, we need to know the historical context. More than 900 years before the time of this story, Israel went through a civil war and split into two countries. The northern part kept the name Israel, while the southern part took the name Judah. 200 years after that, a foreign nation by the name of Assyria conquered the northern kingdom of Israel. They deported many inhabitants of the land and repopulated it with people from other conquered nations. Over the following centuries, the original Israelites intermarried with the newer inhabitants. They adopted many aspects of the cultures and religions of the other ethnic groups. As a result, they were no longer pure Jews, either in bloodline, beliefs, or behavior. This region became known as Samaria, and the inhabitants were Samaritans. The southern nation of Judah lasted a couple hundred years longer, but eventually they too were conquered, this time by the nation of Babylon. Judah preserved its purity better than the north, though, and eventually reestablished themselves as a nation. They followed the ancient beliefs handed down to them from Abraham, Moses, David, and other Hebrew heroes. They kept the law, worshipped at the temple, and did their best to obey the one true God. Fast forward to the time of Jesus. Now Rome was the ruling world power, and both Judah and Samaria were their subjects. They were neighboring nations, but there was a centuries-old rift between them. First the original civil war, then centuries of conflict, plus massive cultural and doctrinal differences. It was a mess. The true Jews from Judah detested and despised their northern Samaritan neighbors with holy zeal. They felt divinely justified in their hatred because Samaria represented sin, impurity, and mixture, which was the antithesis of a holy God. It was racism and prejudice in the most blatant form. The Jews avoided Samaritans, made fun of Samaritans, and discriminated against Samaritans. They treated them as second-class citizens and as enemies. Jesus was intentional about the characters he chose for his story. First a priest, a trusted and respected figure in the community, ignored the man in need. Then a Levite, who also would have been respected, did the same. The audience at this point must have been wondering, if the priest and Levite didn't stop to help, who will? This guy has no hope. Then came the real plot twist, a Samaritan. I'm sure there was an audible gasp from the audience. A Samaritan? They must have wondered, why is he in the story? At the very least, they would have expected the Samaritan to be as indifferent as the priest and Levite. Some of them probably thought he was going to be the villain of the story. Maybe he would finish off the wounded man or mock him as he walked by. Then came the surprise ending. The Samaritan was the hero of the story. The crowd gasped and started to mutter. Jesus posed one final question to the lawyer. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man? Verse 36, English Standard Version. 2,000 years later, there is still a bit of this lawyer in each of us, I'm afraid. We still look for ways to justify loving our good neighbors while ignoring our bad ones. I'm not just talking about the people who live on our block or in our apartment building. I mean those whose lives intersect ours regularly. People we always look at but never see. People who need help but are all too easy to ignore. There are three typical responses when we come across a neighbor in need. Let's look briefly at each one. It's not my problem. Verse 31 says, now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. English Standard Version. Priests were representatives of the people before God. Their job was to offer sacrifices and carry out other religious duties that would bring sinful people closer to a holy God. If anyone would have had passion for hurting people, it should have been this priest. Apparently, though, he had more pressing matters. He had somewhere more important to be. He crossed the street as if avoiding eye contact. After all, it's easier to ignore what you don't see. So instead of investing time and effort in helping this man, he invested his energy in avoiding him. If we're not careful, we will walk past problems we have the answer to. We will say, "It's not my problem because it's not my fault. I didn't cause this, so I don't have to help." But just because you didn't cause a problem doesn't mean you aren't the answer to the problem. Saying it's not my problem is often an indication we are living for ourselves instead of other people. Even if the suffering we see is not something we are able to change, we should still allow our hearts to be touched and even broken by the need. Don't cross the street. That doesn't help anyone. This man was a priest. It was his job and his calling to help people. And there was a hurt person right in front of him, but he ignored him. His behavior contradicted his title. Is following Jesus about a title? Is the point to call ourselves Christian, leader, pastor? Or is it to love people like Jesus loves them? It's interesting that the villains in this scenario all had titles. The priest, the Levite, not to mention the lawyer himself. It was the unnamed and unknown Samaritan, though, who really deserved honor. King Solomon, known in the Bible as the wisest man in history, once faced a dilemma. Two women claimed the same baby as their own. Obviously, DNA testing was not an option, so Solomon resorted to a more extreme solution. He called for a soldier to cut the baby in half. Here's how the Bible records what happened next. Then the woman who was the real mother of the living child, and who loved him very much, cried out, "Oh no, my lord! Give her the child. Please do not kill him." But the other woman said, "All right, he will be neither yours nor mine. Divide him between us." Then the king said, "Do not kill the child, but give him to the woman who wants him to live, for she is his mother." 1 Kings chapter 3, verses 26 through 27, New Living Translation. The real mom didn't care about a title. She didn't care about recognition. She cared about her baby. And she was willing to do whatever it took to save him. She had the heart of a mother, and that is far more important than the title of mother. In the same way, following Jesus is more than a name or a label, and knowing God is more than a job. If we have truly met Jesus, the friend of sinners, we won't be able to duck our heads, cross the street, and hurry along. We will stop and engage the situation before us. We will be motivated not by a title or a job description, but by something deep within our hearts and souls, the compassion and love of Jesus for hurting people. The problem is too big. Sometimes we avoid the first wrong response, saying it's not our problem, but fall into this response that the problem is too big. We feel overwhelmed and underqualified to face people's problems and pain, so we walk away. I think that is what the Levite represents in this story of the Good Samaritan. Levites were usually assistants to the priest. They carried out tasks related to the temple. This Levite, when he came face to face with a real human, struggling with real problems, might have thought, "This is too much. This is a job for a priest. Too bad there's no one around who can help this man." And he too crossed the street and hurried off. Can I be honest? Phrases like, "I can't do that," or "I'm not qualified," or "I'm not ready for that," are often a mask for laziness or fear. It's easier to plead ignorance than to jump in and figure it out. I don't say that judgmentally. I've done this many times myself. But Jesus is the friend of everyone, including the Toms and Aarons in life. And if we're going to follow him, he'll lead us into scenarios for which we might feel unqualified. Laziness lies to us and tells us someone else will fix the problem. It's a renter's mentality versus an owner's mentality. A renter's mentality says, "I'm not here for long. I'm just passing through. So what I do doesn't matter that much." Have you ever rented a car? When I'm driving a rental, I treat it differently than my own car. The rental might be a Ford Focus, but I drive it like it's a Ferrari. I go through the drive-thru at fast food restaurants, and I don't even consider cleaning out my trash. I hit speed bumps at a velocity calculated to catch air. It's not that I try to treat it differently. I just don't have any ownership in the car, so I'm not thinking long term. If we aren't careful, though, we can adopt a temporary, I'm just passing through mentality toward people. Rather than owning our responsibility and our potential to help in each encounter, we can assume someone else will take time for them. Someone better qualified, someone more experienced, someone with more time on their hands. I know the answer. This third response, of course, is the correct one. And the Samaritan demonstrates it. He is the protagonist, the hero in this story. The priest said it wasn't his problem. The Levite was overwhelmed by the size of the problem. But the Samaritan found a solution to the problem. Ironically, the Samaritan appeared to be the least qualified of the three. I'm sure the audience would have voted him most likely to walk on by. No one would have blamed him if he had. But he didn't. Luke says when the Samaritan saw the man, he felt compassion for him. Instead of running away from him, he ran toward him. He cleaned his wounds. He picked him up, put him on his own donkey. He took him to an inn. He paid for his food, lodging, and recovery. And he promised to come back through and follow up on him. That little phrase, had compassion, Luke chapter 10, verse 33, English Standard Version, is a key in this narrative. Compassion is part emotion, part love, part passion. It's a complex thing. You can't fake it. You can't define it. You can't restrain it. Once compassion arises in our hearts, it takes on a life of its own. To be honest, compassion can be very frustrating. You come face to face with a situation that you know needs to change, and your heart won't let you just walk away. But what do you do when the situation seems beyond your ability to change? How do you respond when you feel pain, even anger, at an injustice, but you feel helpless to fix it? Many times we settle for complaining. We settle for talking about the problem, posting online about the problem, even crying about the problem. Hopefully, we also pray about the problem because prayer is always appropriate. But often, we don't really do anything about the problem, so we live with frustrated compassion. Compassion is not meant to stay inside us. It's meant to motivate us to action. It's meant to accomplish something. It is frustration with a purpose. Compassion causes us to force our dedication and our resources on something until we see results. Frustration is often an indication of calling. It shows us where we personally are supposed to invest ourselves. Do you wonder why other people seem oblivious to something that keeps you up at night? Yes, they probably need more awareness of the issue, but they may never feel what you feel. If you are the most upset about something, maybe you are the one called to change it. Often the situation we are complaining about, the thing that bothers us the most, is exactly what we're supposed to solve. The Samaritan in this story is a clear example of allowing compassion to motivate us to action. He didn't overthink the problem. He didn't commission a study to determine who caused the problem. He didn't post his opinion about the problem on Facebook. He got off his donkey and got to work. This story demonstrates four simple steps to releasing compassion that I think we can apply today. Feel. Allow yourself to feel what hurt people are experiencing. Focus. You can't do everything, but you can do something. Fund. Give your resources toward the solution. Follow through. Don't just start. Follow through to the end. This whole story came from a question the lawyer asked. Who is my neighbor? The Bible even gives us his motives in asking. Verse 29 says the man who desired to justify himself said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" English Standard Version. And Jesus responded with a story. Classic Jesus. He never did answer the question, by the way. Instead, he ended with another question in verse 36. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? English Standard Version. In other words, the lawyer was asking the wrong question. The question is not, who is my neighbor? The question is, am I a good neighbor? It's not about who, it's about you. Being a neighbor is active, not passive. The lawyer knew the law, love God, love your neighbor. But he had entirely missed the point. Do you know what I discovered years later about my problematic neighbors? Aaron's father was an alcoholic, and he abused his son. Aaron lived in an environment of addiction, violence, and hurt. No wonder he was a bully. Tom had chronic migraines. He suffered constant pain and ringing in his ears. And any extra noise sent him through the roof. That explains the complaints about the fireworks. It doesn't excuse their actions, but it does help explain them. And it sparks compassion in me. It helps me see them not through the filters of anger or bitterness, but through the filter of love. It also makes me wish I had been a better neighbor. I can only hope they were able to watch my family and me and see Jesus. The best neighbor. Right about now, you might be feeling bad for how you treated some of the Aarons and Toms in your life. Or you might be thinking of someone you know currently who is hurting and you aren't sure how to help. It is overwhelming to consider being this kind of neighbor to everyone we encounter. I don't know about you, but I don't feel like I'm up for the task. I'm still trying to learn how to love my wife. I don't know if I can love my enemies. On my best day, I'm not even close to the Good Samaritan. After the lawyer recognized that the real neighbor was the Samaritan, Jesus told him, "You go and do likewise." Verse 37, English Standard Version. That sounds great, but ultimately, it's impossible. No one can be that good, that generous, all the time. Jesus' audience must have been saying to each other, "This is crazy. That's what we have to do to keep the law? That's what it means to please God? This is impossible. Who could ever do that?" Jesus probably smiled. "I know someone. Me." Yes, it's impossible to love like that. That was Jesus' point. Ultimately, this story is not about you and me, but about Jesus. We need to be reminded of something. I've said it a dozen times already, but it's amazing how easily we overlook it. We are not the answer. We know the answer, but we aren't the answer. Jesus is. Yes, we should love people. Yes, God will put people in our paths we can assist. Yes, compassion will motivate us to seek and aid people in need. We have the privilege of helping people. But we don't go to a hurting world on the basis of our own goodness, our own holiness, or our own efforts. We take Jesus to a hurting world because Jesus is the Good Samaritan in this story. That is what he was trying to say. The whole story was a setup to point people to him. Let me take it a step further. The person on the side of the road is you and me. Sin left us beat up and bleeding in a ditch. We were hurting and helpless. We needed a savior. Religion and law couldn't help. They just walked on by. But Jesus found us. Jesus stopped for us, and Jesus saved us. Jesus is the ultimate Good Samaritan, the best neighbor we could ever ask for. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 5, verse 10, "For if, while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life?" We needed a savior just as badly as this beat-up man on the side of the road. Something changes in our hearts when we remember that. It's what I've been saying throughout this book. Jesus is the friend of sinners. He took the initiative to come to earth, to die for our sins, to reach out to us when we were unable to save ourselves. Loving our neighbors doesn't mean trying as hard as we can to feel warm, fuzzy feelings for mean people. That doesn't work. It doesn't mean forcing ourselves to help people we'd rather put 6 feet under. That doesn't work either. Loving our neighbors is less about us and more about Jesus. It means being so full of God's heart for humanity and his compassion for hurting people that we naturally help them. It means that we lead them to the ultimate Good Samaritan, Jesus. In the 4th century AD, the Roman Emperor Julian resented the rise of Christianity and wanted to restore the influence of Roman pagan religions. He wrote the following about Christians. These impious Galileans not only feed their own poor, but ours also. Welcoming them into their agape, they attract them, as children are attracted, with cakes. Whilst the pagan priests neglect the poor, the hated Galileans devote themselves to works of charity, and by a display of false compassion, have established and given effect to their pernicious errors. See, their love feasts and their tables spread for the indignant. Such practice is common among them and causes a contempt for our gods. How generous, how loving, and how neighborly must Christians have been to catch the attention of the emperor? It wasn't their speeches or protests that he noticed. It wasn't their doctrines. It wasn't their political stance. It was their love. Their faith was so tangible and real that people across the empire were turning to Jesus. Something happens when we truly follow Jesus, the friend of sinners. We become friends of sinners. We become neighbors of everybody. Cultural barriers and racial prejudice find no place in our hearts because instead of trying to exclude people by asking, "Who is my neighbor?" we include everybody by asking, "How can I be a better neighbor? To whom can I be a neighbor?" Jesus wants to bring peace and unity to a broken world. He loves the entire world, not just one nation or ethnic background. His plan to bring healing involves you and me. Our calling is to seek and save those who have been beaten up by life and left to die on the side of the proverbial road. It doesn't matter if they are different from us. It doesn't matter if they got themselves into their mess. It doesn't matter if they are sinners, whatever that even means to you. Because as we already saw, we are all sinners, so the label is a bit pointless. We are called to be good neighbors, and we have the best neighbor, Jesus himself, as our example. I still think the song, "I Love You with the Love of the Lord," was a bit creepy, but there's also a lot of truth to it. God's love is far better than our love, and his love is available for all. Who is difficult for you to love? Is it a neighbor, a coworker, a brother-in-law, a student? Instead of forcing an empty smile, take a moment to really see them. Allow compassion to spring up in your heart. Allow yourselves to see the wounds, the pain, the hopelessness. Then let Jesus' love flow through you. Let Jesus heal them. Let Jesus bring them life. You'll be amazed at what the Good Samaritan can do. Chapter 9. Comfortably Uncomfortable. Recently, I was doing a bit of self-reflection, and I realized something. I love talking. I look back on my life, and I've always been a talker. I suspect a lot of people knew that before I did. I can't help it. When I'm excited about something, I want to share it. I want to convince you to be as excited about it as I am. While we're on the topic of me, which is a bit awkward, but there's a point here, I promise, I also love new hobbies. In college, there was a period of time I was into hunting. Then I got into scuba diving, then golf, then cycling, then I bought a dog, who turned out to be demon-possessed, but that's another story. I love the excitement of picking up new hobbies. Unfortunately, I think that defeats the purpose of a hobby, because a hobby is something you are supposed to do long enough to actually get good at it. I just get excited about something, try it for a couple of months, and move on. I guess my hobby is getting new hobbies. Therefore, if we meet someday, be warned, I'll immediately start talking to you because that's what I do, and the subject of our conversation will be the greatest thing on earth that I've just discovered, and you have to try it because I'm sure you'll love it too. So what are you waiting for? Except by the time you learn to love it, I will have moved on to something else. Here's the point I promised. We tend to talk about what we are passionate about. Some personality types might use fewer superlatives and exaggerations than I do, but we all talk about our passions. It's human nature to share with other humans the things that excite us. I think we especially love to share good news. I know I do. This has gotten me in trouble more than once because I spend a lot of time with a microphone in my hand. If I know something exciting about someone, I want to share it publicly. Recently, a couple in my church got engaged. They were planning their wedding, but they were keeping it quiet because they were just going to have a small ceremony. I didn't know that. I announced from the stage how pumped I was and how cool this wedding was going to be. Another couple told me they were going to have a baby boy. They are good friends of mine. The husband oversees our photography team, and the wife is in charge of our welcome team. I was so excited for them, and I told them I was going to tell everyone. They said, "Rich, it's not your news to tell." I said, "Oh, right, I'll keep it confidential," which we all knew meant I wouldn't use the mic and the stage to tell people, but it didn't mean I would stay totally silent. How do you keep good news confidential? How do you keep something you're passionate about a secret? You don't. Somehow you always find a way to work it into a conversation. Maybe you just bought a house. Your coworkers are talking about the newest gluten-free, dairy-free, joy-free diet, and you pipe up, "You know where you can cook food like that? In my new kitchen. You know, the kitchen in my new house? It's new. Did I say that already?" Maybe you just found out you're going to be a parent. Nothing is going to stop you from sharing your excitement. You can be at a funeral and you figure out how to tell people about it. You're pulling out your phone and showing strangers pictures of the ultrasound. If you were just hired for your dream job, you tell everyone. If you just got engaged, you flash your ring everywhere you go. If you just bought a new car, you park it in the most obvious parking place possible. If you go on vacation, you post pictures online to make as many people jealous as possible. It's the irresistible, unavoidable, inexorable calling of good news. It must be expressed. It demands to be heard. Nearly 3,000 years ago, the prophet Isaiah gave the nation of Judah a message about good news. It was a prophecy predicting two events that were far in the future. First, in about 100 years, Judah was going to be conquered by Babylon. Second, in about 1,000 years, a Messiah, a Savior, would be born to save his people. Here is part of the message. "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 through 2. The people listening to Isaiah had no idea what he was talking about. The prophecy didn't give many details or dates. Many decades later, though, when Babylon invaded the nation, began experiencing the heartache and judgment their sin had caused, people remembered Isaiah's message. They took comfort in his promise that a Messiah would come to rescue them, although they didn't know whom to expect or when to expect him. Then Jesus came to earth. It took people a while to figure it out, but eventually, many people realized he was the promised Savior. His salvation isn't political. It's far better than that. His salvation is spiritual and eternal. Ultimately, our comfort is found in the good news, the best news that has ever been preached, that God came to earth, died for our sins, and granted us forgiveness. So to recap, Isaiah promised comfort, and Jesus is the fulfillment of that promise. Jesus gives us freedom from sin and guilt. He is our Savior, our Messiah, our Deliverer. No matter who we are, the good news of Jesus is for us. I spent the first 4 chapters of this book talking about this message of grace and forgiveness Jesus brought to humanity. That wasn't Isaiah's whole message, though. First, he promised comfort. Then he gave a command. He told Judah what needed to be done with the message of God's comfort. Here are his words. "You who bring good news to Zion, get up on a high mountain. You who bring good news to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up. Do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and he rules with a mighty arm. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young." Isaiah chapter 40, verses 9 through 11. In other words, the good news of God's comfort and forgiveness is not meant to be confidential. It's meant to be shouted from the mountaintops and proclaimed in the streets. Sometimes we think that we have to psych ourselves up before we share Jesus with people. We think we have to gather all our courage and prepare all our arguments. No wonder it feels artificial or forced when we do manage to talk about Jesus. It is! Truth be told, we really just need to be passionate about Jesus. Once we experience his love and grace for ourselves, we won't have to force anything. We will naturally talk about him. We will work his love into our conversations, not because we're trying to, but because we can't help ourselves. We talk about what we're excited about, so we need to be excited about him. Isaiah said, "Go up on a high mountain and lift up your voice with a shout," verse 9. I love that picture. He is saying, this message needs to be heard. It's important. It's a good message. It's good news. In other words, it's not about the messenger. It's about the message. The message is so good, it must be told. The news is so amazing, we can't keep silent. As I mentioned earlier, in the fall of 2015, our church had the opportunity to do a reality show called Rich in Faith, which aired on the Oxygen Network. It was a docu-series that followed my wife and me as we launched VU Church. The experience was simultaneously challenging and incredible. It was challenging because the scrutiny of our marriage, our ministry, and our personal lives was intense. But it was incredible because we were able to reach people with the message of Jesus who might not otherwise have listened. Someone asked me the other day, why on earth would you do a reality show? Because we are supposed to take this message to the highest places, the most visible places, the most influential places of our society. I believe the gospel should influence TV. I believe it should influence music. I believe it should influence fashion, art, education, and politics. I'm not saying we should force people to believe what we believe. I'm saying we should allow the good news to be heard and people can make up their own minds. We live in a culture overwhelmed by bad news. Why shouldn't they hear some good news for a change? Don't get comfortable. There is a big difference between being comforted and being comfortable. I've heard it said that Jesus comforts the afflicted and afflicts the comfortable. We are meant to find comfort in Jesus, but that doesn't mean our lives will always be comfortable. The relief, peace, and joy we find in Jesus are not just for us. They are for those around us as well. If we make the Christian life just about ourselves, our comfort, our happiness, our blessings, we've missed half of Isaiah's message, and we've missed God's heart. God loves the whole world, not just you and me. He wants to help the whole world and comfort the whole world. And for that to happen, we might need to be uncomfortable from time to time. God wants us to enjoy his comfort, but he doesn't want us just to keep it for ourselves. There is a hurting planet out there that is desperate for the good news of Jesus and the comfort he brings. We are the news carriers. We are the gospel proclaimers. We are the heralds, and Jesus is the message. Jesus is the best example of this. He left the comforts of heaven and was born in a stable. That's the most extreme riches-to-rag story ever. Then he died on a cross, one of the most gruesome, painful deaths imaginable. He gave it all up so you and I could find hope again. He made himself uncomfortable so we could be comforted. How could we do otherwise? If we have been comforted by God, we should be willing to be uncomfortable for him. Jesus had no problem talking this way with his disciples. He said things like, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me." Matthew chapter 16, verse 24. That sounds slightly uncomfortable. On another occasion, he said, "I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves." Matthew chapter 10, verse 16. I read that and think, don't wolves eat sheep? Jesus, was that the most encouraging metaphor you could think of? During his last moments on earth, he told his disciples, "Therefore go and make disciples of all nations." Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. Again, his point is clear. We are not called to sit around congratulating each other on our future in heaven. There is a mandate to tell others about the comfort and hope found in Jesus. This principle of taking in and giving out is as natural as breathing. How long can you hold your breath? A few seconds? A minute? 2 minutes if you're Michael Phelps or a mutant? Holding on to one breath gets really uncomfortable, really fast. We were designed to inhale, then exhale, then inhale again. In the same way, we receive comfort, then we give comfort, then we continue to receive comfort. It's a rhythm and a cycle inherent to life. Sometimes as followers of Jesus, we get more obsessed with receiving than with giving. When we get the order mixed up, life gets mixed up. It's not about getting, it's about giving. There's a rhythm to it. I was at the airport the other day, no surprise there, and I was on a train that shuttles passengers between terminals. I came to my stop and the doors opened. A group of us were about to get off, but there was a family of maybe 10 people, all carrying their bags, that tried to get on as soon as the doors opened. They didn't adhere to the proper rhythm and flow. They insisted on pushing ahead when they should have yielded and it created a completely unnecessary traffic jam. There is a God-created rhythm to life. You can see it in nature, in the way seeds become trees, and trees produce seeds, in the way babies grow up and have more babies, in the way stars are born and explode and create more stars, or turn into black holes and destroy everything in their vicinity in some cases, but you know what I mean. As you embrace the rhythm of receiving and giving, you discover God has more in store for you. God fills you up in order to spill you out. Why do you come to church? To get filled up. Why do you read your Bible? To get filled up. Why do you worship? To get filled up. Why do you take time to pray? To get filled up. Why get filled up though? Just to be really full? Really comfortable Christians? No! You and I get filled up so we have enough for others as well. So we can be spilled out for others. So we can get uncomfortable for others. Proverbs chapter 11 verse 25 says, "A generous person will prosper. Whoever refreshes others will be refreshed." Our society and culture tell us the opposite. If you get uncomfortable for someone, you'll lose something. You'll be hurt. You'll regret it. God says if you help someone, he will help you. If you bless someone, he will bless you. If you get uncomfortable for someone, he will bring you comfort. If you refresh someone, he will make sure you get refreshed, because that's how the cycle works. Paul understood this principle. He told the Corinthian believers, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves received from God. For just as we share abundantly in the sufferings of Christ, so also our comfort abounds through Christ. If we are distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings we suffer. And our hope for you is firm, because we know that just as you share in our sufferings, so also you share in our comfort." 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 through 7. I count the word comfort 9 times in 5 verses. Paul made it very clear. God comforts us so we can comfort others. And for us to comfort others, we might need to get uncomfortable. We need to get comfortable with being uncomfortable. We need to learn how to be uncomfortable while maintaining a spirit of comfort. In other words, we need to keep the flow going with God. He comforts us, heals us, guides us, and refreshes us, and we turn around and pour that out to others. Why is it hard for us to step outside of our comfort zones and help others? I'm sure each of us has different reasons, but here are 3 things I've observed that we need to overcome. Overcome fear. There's no shame in experiencing fear from time to time. Fear is a natural emotion meant to protect us. It alerts us to danger and reminds us to be cautious and wise in potentially risky situations. Fear becomes a negative, however, when we allow it to influence us more than it should. Leaving our comfort zones is scary. That's what comfort zone means, after all. It's the areas or situations where we feel confident, secure, in control. That means everything outside the comfort zone is, by definition, the uncomfortable zone. It's uncharted territory. It's not that certain death awaits us out there, but it might. Who knows? Who can tell? We've never been there, so maybe there is a reason to be afraid. The fear of the unknown is enough to hold many people back. Let's be honest, though. Fear of the unknown hasn't gotten anyone anywhere. What if Abraham Lincoln had been afraid of how the country would fare after slavery was abolished? What if Lewis and Clark had been afraid of the uncharted West? What if Neil Armstrong had been afraid of the unknown that awaited him on the moon? They probably were afraid, but they didn't let that stop them, and history will forever remember their names. We must step past the limits our fears impose. Imagine if Neil Armstrong had stayed in the landing capsule. "Houston, we have a problem. I don't know what's out there, and frankly, I'm a bit nervous about it. I'd like to go home now. Abort mission. Hey, do we have a latte machine in this thing?" That would have been ridiculous. Instead, he strapped on his air pack and stepped into the unknown void, saying, "That's one small step for man, one giant leap for mankind." In other words, it was a small step that felt huge. Physically, the distance wasn't much, but emotionally and psychologically, it was enormous. That's where some of us are when it comes to talking about Jesus with friends and coworkers. We need to take a little step, but it feels so big. Can I encourage you? Once you take the step the first time, it will never feel so big again. Your comfort zone will simply expand. Some of us don't talk to people about Jesus because we wonder, what if I say the wrong thing? Jesus told his disciples, "When you are arrested, don't worry about how to respond or what to say. God will give you the right words at the right time. For it is not you who will be speaking. It will be the Spirit of your Father speaking through you." Matthew chapter 10, verses 19 through 20, New Living Translation. In the context, Jesus was referring to religious persecution. Many of us don't face that too often, at least not to the point of being thrown in prison. The principle is the same, though. We don't need to fear intimidating circumstances or antagonistic people because God will help us say the right thing. Starting VU Church was a simultaneously exhilarating and terrifying experience for Don, Sheree, and me, and for our team. We went so far away from our comfort zone, we forgot where our comfort zone was. Everything was new. Everything was risky. Everything was uncharted. One of the most exciting and intimidating opportunities we had was to be interviewed by several major TV networks. I'm not sure why these media outlets felt VU Church might make a good story. Maybe because of the reality show, or my previous book, or my reputation as a speaker. Regardless, we were thrilled at the opportunity to shine a light on Jesus and talk about him through national media channels. But the responsibility to accurately portray Jesus and Christianity weighed on our minds and emotions. The day we launched our church, ABC's Nightline came and covered the opening. Just starting a church is scary enough, but having a reporter with a mic in your face for the whole time saying, "How's it going, Rich? What are you thinking?" adds another layer of scary. As I was getting ready for the 45-minute interview I had to do that night, I remember feeling so nervous. I called my friend Sean and I said, "I don't know if I can do this. I wasn't afraid of talking about God, but I was afraid of misrepresenting him or misrepresenting Christianity." God gave me the words to say that night. I'm not saying it was perfect or that no one criticized us. There are always critics, but it turned out to be an incredibly exciting experience, and I was able to proclaim the good news from another mountaintop in our culture. Time and time again, I find myself in spaces where I wonder if I'm setting myself up to be ridiculed, if I'm setting myself up to be criticized, if I'm setting myself up to drop the ball. But every time I have gotten into one of those spaces, God's grace has shown up. When I didn't have the words to say, God gave me the words. Again, it's about the message, not the messenger. It's been said that God doesn't call the qualified, he qualifies the called. Sometimes you just have to say, "Okay, here I go. I'm not qualified, but there's no one else to do this. God, this is on you." It's the process. It's the rhythm. Inhale, exhale. Be filled up, be spilled out. We were created for this. Isaiah specifically addressed fear in his message. Verse 9 of Isaiah chapter 40 says, "You who bring good news to Jerusalem, lift your voice with a shout. Lift it up. Do not be afraid." There are several ways to deal with fear. Some people run away from fear. They look for an escape or distraction, a way out. Other people carry fear. They live burdened and stressed by what might happen in the future. But the best way to deal with fear, and in the long run the easiest way, is to face it. It's to recognize the reality of the threat and determine to press on anyway. When you face fear, God gives you the grace to walk through it. I mentioned this earlier, but it's worth repeating. When we are passionate about something, we talk about it. I found that fear takes a backseat to passion every time. When we get excited about how good God is, when we recognize Jesus is the friend of sinners, when we remember how he has changed our lives, fears dissipate and timidity dissolves. Our passion to talk about what God has done takes over. Overcome shame. Maybe fear isn't holding you back, but embarrassment is. Maybe you know people are hurting, you know Jesus is the answer, and you want to help, but you don't want to impose your beliefs on people. And you don't want to be one of those Christians who come across as holier-than-thou fanatic. You are afraid people will lump you in with the extremists and the doomsayers if they hear you talking about Jesus. I can understand that. There are some people out there who seem to think their beliefs give them a right to shame people, reject people, and offend people, and they do it in the name of Jesus. I'm not their judge, but I don't see Jesus living that way. And I don't read in the Bible that he asks us to live that way either. I don't think sharing our faith means we have to be rude. We are simply called to share our hope with people as God opens doors, and then see what God does. Unfortunately, Christians often think they can either be normal people or radical believers, but not both. So, many people choose to stay silent so they don't stand out, while others get almost militant with their faith. Look at Jesus, though. He was normal enough that children liked to hang out with him, and sinners invited him to dinner. Yet he was radical enough to change the course of history. Why do we think we have to pick one or the other? Somehow Jesus was radically normal. When it comes to following Jesus and sharing Jesus, radical needs to be the new normal, and normal needs to be the new radical. We live in the real world, not a bubble. We need to be real people, not some subculture that never interacts with normal humanity. Sometimes even our conversation reflects a bubble mentality. Hey, brother, are you blessed today? Are you covered by the blood of the Lamb? Do you even know what that means? Even if we do, how about everyone else? I'm sure there's a better way to say that. Like maybe, bro, how are you? We live in real cities and real towns. We work at real jobs, go to real schools, and live in real neighborhoods. Let's be real. And part of being real is allowing the most important news we've ever heard or experienced to color our conversation and influence our actions. Sometimes the shame isn't because we are worried about what people might think, but because of something negative in our past or present. Maybe it's a failed marriage, a hidden addiction, or a secret sin that haunts our hearts and sabotages us with shame. God fills us up with his grace, but somehow we think it's not enough. Our mistakes, our addictions, our hidden flaws loom larger in our eyes than the forgiveness of God. God doesn't just forgive us, though. He takes what the enemy meant for evil and uses it for good. Our failures can actually help us reach people better. I'm not excusing sin, but I am saying it's not fatal. Not anymore. Not since Jesus took care of it on the cross. Our weaknesses plus Jesus' grace are the perfect platform to show people what God can do in their lives as well. You'd be surprised how many people relate to your weaknesses more quickly than your strengths. They are often more impacted by God's grace showcased in your failures than by your impressive, but in their eyes, unattainable holiness. Again, that's not justification to go out and do something stupid just to relate to people. That's not even logical, considering the pain and destruction sin causes. But your mistakes are not a valid reason to stay silent about Jesus. If anything, they are the stage you stand on and speak from. The Apostle Paul wrote, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes." Romans chapter 1, verse 16. Later he told his disciple, Timothy, "Never be ashamed to tell others about our Lord." 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8, New Living Translation. Jesus is the best news imaginable. While many people might not believe that or understand that, the fact that we believe is no cause for shame. Sometimes we aren't ashamed of how bad we are. We are ashamed of how good we are. We feel like our lifestyle and morals separate us from others. People do notice that, of course, but I don't think the divide is as big as we think. If anything, many people wish they could share our convictions, but they don't know how. I've heard Christians say things like, "I can't share Jesus because I don't have a good testimony. I grew up in the church. I never did drugs. I never slept around. What do I have to tell people?" That's crazy. There is no such thing as a bad testimony or a good testimony. There are just testimonies. The word testimony simply means affirming that something is true. Revelation chapter 12, verse 11 talks about people who overcame by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. Your testimony is your story of Jesus. It's your personal experience, your observation of what it's like to know Jesus. Your testimony doesn't have to be dramatic. God healed me from cancer, or God set me free from alcoholism. Those epic miracles are awesome and faith-inspiring, But often the story that resonates the most with people is, God comforted me, God loved me, God gave me peace. Those are needs everyone faces. Therefore, they are often the best points of connection. A person with an experience will always have more to say than a person.